came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites invaded the south and Ziklag, and smote Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captive, and were therein they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And that's the title of the sermon. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Our theme is that in the face of heavy trials, encourage yourself in the Lord. 3 points to make. First, we have a sure hope for eternity and also for deliverance in the things of this life. Second, praising and thanking God is conducive to helping us trust Him. And finally, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So first, we have a sure hope for eternity and also a hope for deliverance in the things of this life. A little background here. To save his own life and the lives of his followers, David had fled from King Saul, who was pursuing him, and escaped to the land of the Philistines, who are at war with Saul. In return for providing him the town of Ziklag as a place of refuge for him, David serves one of the Philistine kings named Achish. Philistia was a coalition at that time of 5 Philistine nations, comparable today to the area that we would identify as Gaza, the Gaza Strip. And each one had its own king, and they were enemies with Israel. And they fought as a confederacy, in some ways similar to the condition you have today. Now, this king, Achish, trusts David. Achish concluded that David had made himself hated in Israel and could never go back there. Saul was pursuing him. This was a civil war between David and Saul. And really, it wasn't much of a war because David had minuscule forces and Saul had the whole army of Israel behind him. God had promised David that he would be king in Israel. It didn't look like it was going to happen, but God was going to make it happen. Achish concluded that David had made himself hated in Israel and could never go back there, and that therefore he would always be in his service. But David had tricked Achish. He indeed planned to go back to Israel, but as king, whenever the Lord finally removed Saul. So David is commander. Achish has made David, the Hebrew, the Jew, a commander under him. Achish has made him a commander under him. By now, David is no longer the shepherd boy. He is the skilled warrior. And now the Philistines are preparing to attack Israel again. And David, commander under this king of Philistia, would have been part of the attack. But the other Philistine lords, well, they don't trust David. So Achish, king of the Philistines of one of these 5 towns, bows to their will. And for this battle, he tells David and his men to return to Ziklag, the city of refuge in Philistia. Because the other kings of the Philistines, they don't trust David, and they're pressuring Achish to do just that. And there David discovers that another force, another people, the Amalekites, who were enemies of both the Philistines and the Israelites, have raided the town and destroyed it, burned it to the ground, and taken all the women and all the children and all the possessions, not only David's wives and children, but those of the men who were with David Verse 4, and David and the people who were with him lifted up their voice and wept, for they had no more, until they had no more power to weep. But then added to this sorrow for David, he was piled on him, an additional grief occurred, because now his own people who had gone with him, who had trusted him in his leadership, now spoke of stoning him for what had happened. And here we see the burden of the leader. It seems in every movement, in every enterprise, there are always those who will praise the leader when things are going well, but when they appear to fail, no matter all the good that had been done by the leader, they will turn against him and disown him. It often happens. It happened to Moses, and you know, it happened to Jesus too. Now, what does David do now? It isn't enough, you see, that he has to endure the general sufferings of the people at this loss and the kidnapping. In addition, his own people that had been loyal to him now want to kill him. And he's overwhelmed. He can't cry anymore. It says that. So what does he do? Verse 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. Sometimes things happen in life that can be so overwhelming and unexpected that you can feel like a deer in the headlights. He encouraged himself in the Lord. It's the only thing he could do, really. It was the strategy that worked. He remembered God's promise to him, his many promises to him, and remembered the times that God had affirmed that promise in him, that he would ultimately succeed and be king in Israel. God had given him that sure hope. If you remember that word hope, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's used not in the same as our modern usage of the word hope. It's not a wish. It's not a pipe dream with no basis in reality. The Bible's use of this word hope is that of a sure and promised outcome, a destination based on saving faith in God. And the Lord had sustained David's hope. Ultimately, it was the hope of heaven, but temporally it was that he would be king. The Lord had sustained David's hope by repeated encouragements and affirmations of him, and often at the lowest points of his life. Has God ever done that with you? When things look bleak, did God ever send someone to say something to you at just the right time, and that made all the difference? Just a word, maybe a card, but a word. Or maybe it was something you saw in nature, something very simple that you might not have paid attention to otherwise. It's happened to me. The Lord once used a hummingbird. I saw, I was at a very low point in my life. I was working in a terrible environment. And next to the window was this hummingbird. And a brightly colored hummingbird that just fluttered there for a minute and sucked out some nectar from a weed and then flew away. But my whole attitude changed towards everything. Was it the bird? It was God. It was the Spirit of God. And he happened to use that incident. So it might be something you had never paid attention to otherwise, but something that reminded you that the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament does show his handiwork, and his eye is on the sparrow, and so his eyes are on us as well. Maybe it was something that reminded you that God has given you a blessed hope despite adverse circumstances. So the Lord has given to us the memory of such things to sustain us when things look bleak. He did this with David. David had been promised the kingship. He had been promised the subjugation of his enemies. And this was when he was only a shepherd living with his father. If you remember, Samuel, the judge, came to him, this most respected man in Israel, not only a judge but a priest. And Samuel, known by all, and anointed King David as king at the direction of God with oil. And David remembered the friendship of Jonathan. I don't think Jonathan is talked about enough. Jonathan, remarkable. Here's why it was remarkable, especially when David was forced to flee for his life. Jonathan helped him. David, who managed to stay one step ahead of Saul, God gave David this companion to encourage him. Well, now God has given you companions as well. Companions in the faith to sustain you. Not one of us, it's written by John Donne that no man is an island. Well, especially true in the body of Christ. The eye, we're told, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Our friends and companions in this walk of faith are no accident. They're sent by God. David's friend was Jonathan, and that was no accident either. He was sent by the Lord to encourage him in the bleakest times of his life. And as I said, Jonathan was no ordinary friend. This was a man who had every earthly reason to desire David's defeat. Why? Well, Jonathan was himself in line to be king of Israel after his father. To be king. But David was going to be king, and Jonathan would, well, normally someone would be threatened by that, but Jonathan was not. Jonathan encouraged David in the Lord. David, who would have remembered those times, 1 Samuel 20:15 shows us that while fleeing for his life, Jonathan approached him and asked him to vow to him that when David comes into the kingdom, that he not destroy the descendants of Saul. That's what kings typically did historically. In England, in France, whatever, once a royal house had the ascendancy, what did they do to the competing royal house? Well, you know from history what usually happened. But he asked that David not destroy the descendants of Paul of Saul. When verse 15, the Lord hath cut, Jonathan speaking to David, when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. And he prayed that his family would not be cut off. It's an extraordinary statement he makes, because Jonathan himself was of the house of Saul. And at that moment, the house of Saul looked like it was about to destroy this rebellion of David's. And destroy David's life. His life hung in the balance. And yet Jonathan, notice, is the one who's asking for mercy for his house when David looked as if he was about to be captured. Or again, another time when David had to hide in a forest. Jonathan, the heir apparent of the throne, visits him in that forest and told him that David would be king of Israel. And that even his father Saul knew that. How could David not see this as an affirmation from the Lord himself that the Lord would take care of him and cause this to be an event that sustained his hope in time of doubt? Even when Saul himself, with his army of thousands against David's band of hundreds, called out to him from across a ravine. And this is King Saul saying this now, who's trying to kill him. He calls out to him. They're separated by a valley. And he calls out and says, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hands. 1 Samuel 24:20. This is a divine orchestration of providence where even his enemies praise him and prophesy good concerning him. Or when David is a fugitive in his own land and asks food for himself and his men from a wealthy sheep herder named Nabal. Nabal refuses him in a time of need and speaks to him as if he were someone's runaway slave and could have easily become that. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, comes out to David with provisions and calls him her Lord, and he didn't look like he was going to be anyone's Lord. And Abigail prophesies by the Spirit of God that the Lord will make you a sure house and appoint you a ruler over Israel, 1 Samuel 25:30. So if we are the Lord's, we've all had events in our lives that have encouraged us even in the darkest of times. And we are to put ourselves in remembrance of these things. Our second point is this. Praising and thanking God is conducive towards helping us trust Him. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, what does that mean besides that he remembered past kindnesses? It means praising God and thanking Him as an aid to prayer. We read, "And David inquired of the Lord and saying, shall I pursue after this troop?" That means the Amalekites. Shall I pursue them? And God answered him, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all, saith the Lord." Notice what was revealed to him. The assurance given from the Spirit of God, an assurance invaluable to him to lift him out of his despair and give him, in course of time, victory. So it's not enough to simply remember God's past kindnesses. We're also to praise Him and thank Him as we approach Him in prayer. Come before His presence with singing and into His courts with praise, we're told by the psalm. Give thanks unto Him and bless His name. We're told to do this. That's Psalm 100. Notice Psalm 100, for example, written by the hand of David himself. Enter into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. Notice that this in some way mirrors the Lord's Prayer itself, the way Christ told us to pray. You see the same pattern. Our Father who art in heaven, may your reputation, your name that represents you, be rightly regarded, be hallowed. We approach Him this way, not just for His own glory, but also for our good, for our benefit in prayer. It's a help. And this too was likely what He did as a part of encouragement. And notice it happened before. He received guidance and He received the help He needed. You can think of it this way. If you had to approach an earthly ruler who could give you almost anything you'd want, a ruler of great influence, what would you do if you approached him? You would dress for the occasion. Yes, but you'd also want to have a preliminary attitude check before coming into the presence of God, wouldn't you? You'd want to put a smile on your face. You want to show him every respect, every deference. We're coming into the very presence of God, into the court of the great King. And so before you were prepared to believe that He would help you in whatever you ask Him, what you want to be able to do is to approach Him with reverence. Come into His presence with reverence. We're told to do this. In the book of Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the emperor of the world, Artaxerxes, emperor of Persia and the world, whose earthly title was King of Kings, who regarded the people of his empire as his possessions. He owned them. He owned Nehemiah. Nehemiah is grieved. He approaches this man and the emperor. Notice that Nehemiah is not smiling in his presence. His countenance is sad, and he thinks that this is strange, as if to say, doesn't he know that I'm the King of Kings, that I have the power to grant almost any request, that my servants who surround my throne rejoice to see my face? That would have been Artaxerxes. Nehemiah writes in the narrative, "Now I had not before time been sad in his presence." This is Nehemiah chapter 2. He's telling us that he had always endeavored to show the King of Kings that he was happy to see him. And this is not said to put people under condemnation. Sometimes issues come up. We don't have time to do all that. It's an impromptu prayer. But generally speaking, in our prayer, this should be our attitude. And Artaxerxes, as great as he was, is only a paled and flawed reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ does not condemn us if we're sad when we pray. He seeks to help us, though. Samuel's mother was sad when she prayed. Paul, the apostle, at times, he was sad. But it's easier to believe for a deliverance if we praise God and we thank Him first. And so while we're doing that, it's hard to be sad. It's hard to be sad while you're doing that. In the ancient world, when you appeared before a ruler, you were expected to dress for the occasion and smile. And you see some of that custom reflected in Christ's parable of the king's marriage. He gave a parable of the marriage of a king. And there was a feast when the king had a marriage feast for his son, and the guests were expected to come with proper garments on. You know that parable. When we approach God, especially in pressing situations, we don't have to get dressed up, but there's a different way to dress for the occasion. And it's conducive to our ability to receive from Him, to dress the hidden person of the heart. To dress the hidden man of the heart, that's a phrase from 1 Peter 3:4, when it speaks of how, for example, wives should dress for their husbands. And it's not talking about the kind of external clothing that they wear. Rather, but the attitude of your helpmeet who is the primary person who can encourage you. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, 1 Peter 3:4, or wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the uncorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And if it's so with husbands and wives, it's even more so with God. David would have approached God with an attitude of praise and thanksgiving, even in this situation. How do we know? Well, we see so many examples of it in the Psalms. Many of them written by the hand of David in desperate situations. His custom was to dress the inner man, to prepare himself within to approach the Lord. And so should we. And our final point is this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We're given this promise in 1 Peter 4. We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Peter writes, wherein you greatly rejoice, but now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many temptations. That word temptations doesn't mean just temptations. It means ordeals, trials. And then it continues, 1 Peter 1:4. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, we've seen we have a sure hope for eternity, and a hope for deliverance in the things of this life. And second, we've seen that praising and thanking God is conducive to helping us trust Him now. And that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the encouragement of the Spirit and the Word that makes all the difference. You are a light in every dark place. You have loved us before we loved you. And now we love you more, knowing this. In Christ's name, we ask that you continue to work in our sanctification. Amen.